The Sanctuary, a community of Jesus people promoting the glory of God in all things to all nations through gospel-centered missional living. Whether it be working with groups in Africa to build orphanages and help rid the continent of AIDS, or feeding the hungry, giving to the oppressed, and helping the hurting who live in our own community, The Sanctuary invites you to be part of a culture of passionate service. You can change your world. Be inspired. Join the movement.
We're going to be in Malachi, Old Testament. So if you let your Bibles fall open in the middle, it'll probably be somewhere around Psalms or something. Take a right. It's a little book before you get to Matthew. It's right before you get to Matthew, okay? If you get into the New Testament, go left, all right? And you'll get there in just a few moments. If you don't have your Bibles with you, no problem. There's Bibles everywhere. Look on the screen. We'll have our scriptures up there this morning. A couple of things to tell you about. First of all, we had a great Ash Wednesday service on Wednesday. Kind of scattered throughout, you're going to see a little note card, basically, several note cards put together with a key ring. And that's a fasting guide. A lot of people during this time of the year do specific things, kind of preparing themselves for Easter. We certainly don't want to encourage empty ritual. But for some of us, this could be a very meaningful time. We are just going to do Wednesdays. So for, I think, 6 Wednesdays between here and Easter, there's kind of a specific fast that we would call you to. And so those little guides are just kind of scattered through all throughout. So the first week will be this Wednesday. So you haven't missed anything yet. So if you want to start with this, we'll start this Wednesday. I wanted to show you that. Also, I want to tell you about something on March the 20th. That's actually Palm Sunday. It's the Sunday before Easter. And we're going to have a guy with us, a guest with us that day. His name is Dr. Jeremiah Johnston. He is like the president and founder of the Christian Thinker Society. He's going to do 2 things with us that day at 8:45, which I know sounds super early, but it's not too bad. At 8:45, he's going to be here. And we're going to have like a roundtable discussion about Islam. And radical Islam, and many of us have Muslims that are neighbors and Muslims that are co-workers and friends. And sometimes we don't know how to engage with them, you know, very much. And we think they're all going to do something horrible, but that's just not true. And so this is going to help us kind of relate to our Muslim friends, neighbors, co-workers a little bit better. So I just want to encourage you to be here at 8:45. And then at 10:15, he'll be with us. And again, this is the Sunday before Easter. And he's going to talk to us about the fact that you can verifiably, historically trust the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that it's not a myth, that it's something that happened in history and you can trust that. So he'll be with us that day. I just wanted to kind of get that word out to you. There's already some invitations on the welcome desk out in the foyer if you want to begin to invite people to come with you. Some of your ones, you have had these kind of conversation with them and hit that wall and you don't know where to go past that. Maybe this is an opportunity where they can hear some of the answers they've been wondering about and talking to you about. So make sure you're here with us on the 20th. That's going to be a great day. All right. Malachi chapter 1. Do you guys remember maybe what we talked about a little bit last week if you were here with us? The theme of Malachi, you'll see it in verse 2. If you just quickly look at verse 2, and it's the very first thing God says. He says, I have loved you. That's the theme for Malachi. So don't get confused. He's going to talk about a whole lot of other stuff. And there's going to use some imagery in chapters 3 and chapters 4 that are kind of odd. But don't get, you know, weirded out by it or confused about what he's talking about. God's theme for this book is, I have loved you. I think that's the theme that we have, not just in the entire Old Testament, but that we see plainly and clearly spelled out in the New Testament. God loves us, and he loves us specifically, and he loves us in a particular way through Jesus Christ. So that's the theme of this book, I have loved you. He wants us to know that as his children, that he has loved us with a great love. Now, here's what I don't want us to confuse, and I'm not going to just kill this right now. I'm not talking about the effects of God's love, because that's something else. And I'm not talking about the means of God's love, that's the cross of Jesus Christ, that's something else. I'm just telling you, God loves you. That God has loved you from his sovereign choice, out of his character and nature of love, God loves you. It's a great love, guys, all right? He's chosen to express that in some specific ways, some particular ways. But the fact that as his children, he has loved us, that's what we're here to let you know about today. That's the theme, and it's the basis that God's going to use as he says some hard things to us. I was telling our praise team before we got up, if you've never read what we call the minor prophets, they're the short little books that you find in the Old Testament. Those guys don't have any time to mess around, so they get right to the point. Malachi is 55 verses long. It's four chapters. It's not very long at all. So he does not mess around at all. He goes straight for us. And the basis for which God used Malachi in this message to call us to hard things, to right living, is his love. I have loved you. That's where he starts. And I think the entire book is an argument for God about how he loves us. And then it's also his challenge to us about how we show our love to him. And we're really going to begin to get into that today. So the basis is God's love for us. And it's the basis on which he calls us to live rightly, to be his child through Jesus Christ, and to tell other people of his love for us. It all emanates from his love for us. Unstated, okay, and it's unstated, and I recognize that, but I think it's true to the text still. It's not in the text, but I think unstated throughout the entire book is God's question to us, which is, how have you loved me? This book starts with an accusation. It starts with God saying, I have loved you, and us asking him, well, how have you loved us? I don't feel very loved. It starts with our accusation of God, and God quickly takes the entire thing and flips it on its head and says, no, I've loved you. The big question here is, how have you loved me? And that is kind of where God goes throughout the rest of this book. He shines a loving light, but it's kind of a harsh light, a very bright light on all of that today, on how we can love him. So I just want to stop. And I want to pray, and I know we've sung some great songs, and we've worshiped, and I just want to stop here and give you a chance to talk to the Lord before we go today, okay? So would you bow your heads, pray a prayer, something like this. There's nothing magical about it, but just talk to the Lord. Say, God, show me what it looks like to give you my love. It's a simple prayer. Show me what it looks like to give you my love. Father, thank you for this word today before we even get into it. Thank you for the truth, the love that's in this book, and the things that you're going to tell us, God. Thank you for your love. Confirm it in us again today. Let us know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you love us. Even with all of our brokenness and our silliness, you love us. But God, show us how we can love you. Show me what it looks like to love you when I leave this place. Show me what it looks like to love you with my child who's rebellious. Show me what it looks like to love you in my relationship with my spouse. Show me what it looks like to love you in the hard things I have to do. God, show me what it looks like to love you every day, to give you my love. In your name we pray, amen. Malachi 1, verse 6, this is where we're going to start. God says, a son honors his father, and a servant honors his master. If I am a father, where's my honor? If I'm a master, where's my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? You, and God says this, you are presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? In what way? In that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you present the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly? Says the Lord of hosts. So here we go. So God goes very quickly. He moves into our relationship with him into some very practical expressions of our love for him. He moves from, I love you, to us asking how. Then he talks about some human relationships to point out his love. Then he talks about our relationship with him directly, our relationship back with God. Why does he do that? Why does God make such a big deal out of our relationship with him? Again, I don't have time to hammer this, but I want to tell you this. Our relationship with God is paramount. It comes first for lots of different reasons. It takes priority over all other relationships. If my relationship with God is broken, I will guarantee you my relationship with people is broken. My relationships with people are broken really as a manifestation of the fact that I'm messed up with God. So God goes hard into our relationship with him. And he begins to ask us, again, subtext, how do you love me? How have you shown your love to me? He talks about sacrifices. We'll talk about that just a little bit here. But this is the big question he's asking us. How have you loved me? We're so concerned when we come into this room about playing good songs and playing instruments well and looking decent and raising our hands and closing our eyes and attending church. That's not the question. The question is, do you love God? Do we love God? Are we giving him our very best today? And some of us say, like the people in this text will say before we get done, well, you know, I'm busy. My mind is racing. I've got a lot of other concerns, God. I'm preoccupied. Quite frankly, the dude in the blue shirt's kind of boring sometimes, and I don't want to listen to what he says. No, don't say amen. Don't laugh. There's no laughter. I've got stuff I got to buy. I got financial worries. I really hate that song. God, I hate it when we sing that song. I really love it when we sing that song. I'm mad at God. I'm mad at my kids. So what he gets today is your attendance. He gets half. He gets 2/3. He gets 1/16. He says, you have despised my name. That's harsh. And he doesn't say it once. He says it a lot in this text. Then he uses the word profaned. You have profaned my name. Let me tell you what he's talking about here. It's so sad. He says, you have come into my presence and you have treated me like I'm ordinary. That's what the word profane means. Profane just means ordinary, plain. He says, you have despised my name. You have looked on my character as if it is not worthy of your love. You have looked at who I am and you have deemed in your little mind, I'm not worthy of everything you have. That is so heavy. How have we loved God? If you're a student of the word and you're really looking at this, you're going to give yourself a hall pass at the beginning because he talks to priests. And you're like, whew, praise the Lord, I'm not in the pulpit today, right? Praise the Lord, I don't have those little white collars on because this is obviously not for me. So let's talk about that for just a second, all right? I would make the argument that the New Testament says that it's especially about you. It has nothing to do with who's here or who has a white collar on because we're a kingdom of priests. So just begin to let that sink in. It applies to spiritual leaders, certainly. I would probably go here. It goes to everyone who exercises any kind of spiritual influence on somebody else. With kids here at this church, with younger people, or maybe elsewhere, as a worship leader, life group leaders, greeter, children's teacher, how have you influenced their worship today? How have you influenced their worship on a daily basis? How have you shown them God deserves our best? We are a kingdom of priests. 1 Peter chapter 2, Revelation chapter 1 says that. We have a responsibility to lay down our sacrifices of love at Jesus' feet with completeness and joy and purity of heart. How are we doing? How are you doing? How have you loved me? God says. Some of you are still belligerent. As I've begun to speak, you have gotten harder in your hearts because you're thinking, God doesn't love me. God is not showing me his love. Therefore, I am not required to give him anything in return. And God continues to come back to you and says, I've loved you. Have you loved me? Don't get hard in your heart. I think that the priests come to him and they ask a question. And this is my personality. I totally acknowledge this. I think they come back to him with what I call feigned ignorance, fake ignorance. They go to him and they're like, wait a minute, God, what do you mean? How have we despised your name? How have we defiled you? We're here, aren't we? We showed up today. We gave the sacrifices like you told us to. I don't understand what your big deal is. That's kind of the way I read this. But I think sin blinds our eyes and we really believe we're innocent. I think sin keeps us from believing that this text might be about me. So I think there's a little bit of both going on here. I think the priests are faking a little bit of ignorance because I think something at the back of their conscience gnaws at them and says to them, this isn't what you're supposed to be doing. This isn't how you're supposed to be honoring God. But I also think sin has blinded them, and they think that going through the motions is what God wants. They think that fulfilling the ritual is what God's asked for. We can easily make that same mistake now if we're not careful. Before you go, wow, Pastor Joe, God, Malachi, this is really hard. It stinks to be in church this morning. I've been reading this all week long. I've been dealing with this all week long. And I think this has a special application for me. For pastors, I can be lazy in my preparation. And I can write it off to being a good person and doing good things and busy with ministry stuff and not spend the time that I need to spend to come in here and speak to you on Sundays. That's dishonoring to God. I cannot show honor to the Word of God. I can come here and tell you great stories and make you laugh and read a poem and a prayer, and we could all walk out of here feeling warm and fuzzy, and I don't think that honors the Lord very well. I cannot labor in prayer. I could not spend my time on my knees, on my face before the Lord for you. That dishonors God. Those would be profane offerings from me, I think, on Sundays. I want you to notice the names that God uses for himself. He says, I'm your Father, I'm your Master, and I'm the Lord of Hosts. We talked about the Lord of Hosts last week. I'm not going to drill back down into it again. He says the words, the phrase Lord of Hosts, 24 times in 55 verses. I think he's trying to tell us something here. 24 times he says, I'm the Lord of Hosts. At the very least, what you need to know is it means that God has power, God has a particular position, and he deserves honor. He says to us, you are not showing me love. I have loved you, and I have shown you that love. And then he comes back to us, and he says, but you're not showing me love. And we're like the priests, and we're like, what do you mean? How? How have we not shown you love? God spells it out for us. He says, first of all, you've brought me defiled food. And that's such an interesting phrase that God uses there. He says, you've brought me defiled food. If you don't know anything about the Old Testament sacrificial system, people would bring animals, different kinds of animals for different kinds of sacrifices, and maybe grain offerings. Matter of fact, they would bring grain offerings at different times of the year for different things. And so literally it was consumed on the fire. God calls it a meal in the Old Testament. And then people, sometimes they'd have a giant congregational party and they would eat all the stuff that had been brought in, a big celebration of God, basically together. Or the priests would eat it, or everything got burned in fire. So everything is consumed. And God uses that language of like it's a meal, right? It's food. So animals were brought in for sacrifice. And the animals that the priests and the people were bringing in for sacrifice were blemished. And I'm going to talk about that more in a second. Every time they came, when they came, especially at the Day of Atonement, which is in our September, when they came for the Day of Atonement, they would bring three animals every time they came. Now, for you and I, we're like, go to the pet store and buy an animal. I don't understand how this happens, you know, kind of a deal like a chinchilla or what are we doing here, you know? And the rule was basically that they would bring three of their animals, right? And these people were agrarian, right? They didn't work out of the house. They weren't engineers somewhere else. They were working on their land for the most part. They were doing their stuff. They had animals. They would bring three of their animals, a sin offering, a burnt offering, and a peace offering. When you make your living off your animals, that can get expensive. So what did they start doing? They got very pragmatic. I'll keep the best ones. I'll keep the best ones. I'll still go to church, and I'll still bring three animals, but maybe the lame one, maybe the one with the little spot on it, maybe the one that doesn't see so well, maybe the older one. I'll fulfill the ritual, but I'll keep the best. It's very pragmatic. And it's a formalism. It's going through the motions of religion. What if, and God's going to make this argument, he's already made it once here. What if I came to Mindy and I said, hey, sweetheart, it's Valentine's Day and I love you. Here's my gift to you. I found this laying out. It used to be a mug. This is actually held together with tape. But I love you. And this is like, I found this somewhere. Love you. I probably would not sleep at the house tonight. Right? There'd be some issues with that. If I try to express my love with broken things to a human being, how offensive is that? How are you loving God? If I came to Mindy and I said, wow, this is what I found literally in my, some of you know where this is from. It's lovely, isn't it? It's three. Hear no evil, see no evil, speak no evil, right? It's ridiculous. It's something that you would give away at a white elephant party, which I think may have happened before. What if I had this and I said, baby, I love you. I don't even know what this is about. Some kind of weird totem pole or something. Something just ridiculous that you would give away on accident to someone, you know? But I meant it sincerely. I thought, crossed my hand, you know, my fingers behind my back. I hope she knows how much I love her. Ooh, I hope she accepts this. And then she's like, no, get out of here. And then I go, what? What are you talking about? I gave you a gift. I did what was required. What's your problem? And God says, how have you loved me? Are we tracking with this? We bring defiled, broken offerings. Here's the other thing to remember about these sacrifices that God's talking about in the Old Testament. The purpose of the sacrifice was that it was atoning, and it stood in the place of the sinner. Now we're offering our absolute worst to get the absolute best that God has to give us. He defiled food. Second thing, he defiled the altar. It's a table. Literally, God would call it that in the Old Testament. It's a place of sacrifice. And you're like this. Some of us in this room are going, okay, this is why I don't read the Old Testament. This is why I don't read Malachi and I don't read any of the minor prophets, because all it talks about is law and perfection and works. I love grace. Grace, grace, grace. I like to do what I want. I like to not do what I don't want to do and then come back to God and ask for grace later. It's awesome. The New Testament system's awesome. Look at it like this. God knows that we're not perfect. We're not trying to fool him. You know what I'm saying? We're not trying to bring him nice things so he thinks that we're better than we are. God knows that we're not perfect. He knows that we're flawed. But there's a difference between my kids bringing me something that is childishly pure but messy and them bringing me less than their best. So Jenna, not recently, but when she was smaller, put her feet on a piece of paper and gave it to me as a gift. If she did this to me now, this would be like, what is happening, right? But when she's young, it's cute. It's sweet. Obviously, I still have it. I don't even know exactly when this was. She can't even write her name yet. It could have been like seventh grade. No, I'm kidding. She can't even write her little name on here yet. This has great value to me. My child made it, as imperfect and sloppy as it is. It's beautiful. At the time, it was her absolute best. Are y'all tracking with me? God's not saying, be better than him or be better than her or bring me something better than they brought me. He's saying, what's your best? Give it to me. I know you're messed up. I know you're broken. I know you can't hide your junk from me. Give me your absolute best. I deserve it. Do y'all understand that? this second charge that God is making against him when he says, you're defiled my table, my altar. He's basically saying, you don't see my grace as precious. You don't see what I've already given you, my love and my grace. You don't see it as precious, so you're bringing me your leftovers. You're like, dude, Joe, move on. Malachi, whew, back off. Give us something. Verse 12, skip down there, would you? I don't think this is on the screen. We'll get there later. But verse 12, he says, but you are profaning it. In that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and for its fruit, its food is be despised. You also say, my, how tiresome it is. And you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. We get tired of bringing God our best. Again, Mindy, I love you. But I am, this is the conversation. But I am really tired of giving you good things. We just sang a song, How Deep the Father's Love. We proclaimed verbally our love for God. How are you loving him? Mindy, I love you, but man, I'm really tired of giving you good stuff. I'm tired of trying hard to have a good relationship with you. I'm tired of trying to show you love. I'm tired of telling other people how great you are, but I love you. God, I love you, and I love singing about that love, but man, I am tired of giving you the best. I'm tired of bringing you a sacrifice. I'm tired of serving you at church. I'm tired of giving people meals in our life group. I'm tired of work. I'm tired of my family. I'm tired. I could do so much more with all of these things, God. Just let me keep them. I'm tired of doing things with honor and respect and ethics when everybody around me doesn't and they succeed. God, let me keep a little bit of this and watch what I can do. So God's specific, you brought defiled food, you defiled the place, the table of sacrifice, and we're tired of bringing God the very best. Man, I hope you hear his voice in the subtext of the text. Our Father, our Master, the Lord of armies is asking us, how have you loved me? He makes this place, this case, he says, if a governor or a spouse would reject less than your best, why wouldn't God? That's not me saying that. God said that. You ever try paying your taxes from your leftovers? Try it. Sorry, Uncle Sam, all I have is about a dollar. And I'm going to keep that to go out to McDonald's because there's a dollar menu. What do we give off of our, what do we give off of our paycheck, right? The first 18% or whatever your percentage is, right? It's the first part of your paycheck that goes to the government. Verse 8, which we already read a second ago. You present the blind for sacrifice. Isn't it evil? When you present the lame and the sick, isn't it evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Would he receive you kindly? Some of us are in here this morning and you're like, I picked the one day to come to church when all the church wants is my money. He's going to start talking about money. I knew it. This is why I don't go to church. I don't read the Old Testament and I don't go to church because they started asking me for my money. Pastors make a gigantic mistake when they make this text about money. You make a huge mistake when you read this text and you see money. You're missing the point. That is not the point of this text. And so I won't make it the point of this text. If all we do is make it about the tithe or the offering, that's not what it's about. It's about how we are worshiping God. Old Testament, people come to worship. Here's what God requires of them. To them, it began to look big, but in reality, it was actually very small. It was a token. It was a token of all of their grains, of their fruit trees, of their animals. It was just a small, ultimately a very small percentage of what they had. It all had to pass two tests. Everything you brought to God for sacrifice had to pass two tests. First of all, it had to be the first part of it, and it had to be the best part of it. Now, here's the real kicker here. Who knew if you were doing that? Who knew if you were bringing God your best? There's two people in the universe who would know if you brought God your best. You and God. Right? You knew. You knew if you skimmed off the top. You knew if you held the best back. And God knew. And that's why this conversation is happening here in this text, because God knows. So it had to pass those two tests. Really, nothing else really mattered. You could be super poor and bring God a dove that you bought from somebody else, and he's going to be pleased with it because it's the best you could do. God gets his share first. Why? Because he is the most important. Because he is the best. Now, in the New Testament, what is supposed to be your sacrifice? Christians, believers, followers of Jesus Christ, what are we supposed to be giving him? It's not praise, it's not your time, it's not your enemy. You, your bodies, are you alive? That's your sacrifice. Paul makes this ridiculous, or the author of Romans makes this crazy argument for 11 chapters about how amazing God is and his grace is. And in chapter 12, he goes, therefore, in light of the previous 11 chapters about how awesome God is, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. This is your reasonable act of worship or service. So the stakes have been raised quite a bit, have they not? God doesn't want your best PS4 game, and he doesn't want your gas money, and he doesn't want your vacation. He wants you. He wants you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. So Old Testament was the best of your stuff. The New Testament, and probably the Old Testament too, was the best of you. So let's not make this really hard. I want to simplify this part of it, okay? This isn't some grand spiritual mystery. It's very plain. Are you a Christian who is breathing? Some of you might be asleep right now, but I think everybody's still breathing, right? Okay, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ and you are breathing, you're alive, are you giving God your best? Is that simple enough? Christian, in your dating, in what you put into your body, in what you do with your spare time, are you giving God your best? At work, I don't care how mundane your work seems to be, are you giving God your best? Is he worth it? I'm not asking, is your boss worth it? I get it, man. I'm not asking about if the job itself is worth it. I'm just saying, are you giving it your best because God is worth it? And you are to be a living, breathing sacrifice. So not his best or her best, not somebody else's best, your best. Not best later on, not when I finish school, not if I get married. Now, today, in our day, today, of individuality, very personal, customized spirituality, abusive churches and abusive ministries, this still includes your money. It's not all about your money, but it certainly includes your money. Some of us want to give ourselves some kind of New Testament pass that we don't have to give God our money anymore. That is not biblically true at all. If it's part of what you're doing while you're breathing and living, it belongs to God too. It's not a lower, we want to make the New Testament requirement somehow lower than the Old Testament requirements. It's much higher. What have you sacrificed yourself to this week? Have you given your best, the best of you, to something else besides God? Have you given the best of you to church, but not God? Those aren't the same things. Have you given the best of you to something good, but that good thing wasn't done for God? Those aren't mutually exclusive things, by the way. Have you just given the best in everything that you do? How have you loved me? Verses 9 through 14. But now, will you not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly? Says the Lord of hosts. Listen to verse 10, guys. Oh, that there would be one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you. Nor will I accept an offering from you. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered up in my name, and a grain offering that is pure, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you are profaning it, says the Lord of hosts. And that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its fruit, its food is to be despised. You also say, my, how tiresome it is, and you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring what was taken by robbery, what is lame or sick, so you bring an offering. Should I receive that from your hand, says the Lord? It's heavy, man. It's a heavy text. There are three things that I'm afraid of. Two of them are ridiculous. One of them is real. Cave spiders. Has anybody ever seen a cave spider? Look it up. They're terrifying. They have little pincher claws on the front of their legs. They're nasty and they're big. Hideous. Terrifying. Next thing I'm afraid of, my children not seeing Cowboys win the Super Bowl. Terrified. Because I actually believe it's going to happen, basically, at this point. Terrifying thing. The third thing I'm afraid of is verse 10. That God would come and he would say, just shut the doors. I don't want to meet with you. If you're going to give me that, if that's what you're going to do when you come here, close it down. That's terrifying. What is your deal, God? We look at him and we're like, man, dude, God, you own everything. You like own the world. You own the universe. You own the cattle on 1,000 hills and the hills. Why are you asking me for my stuff? Why are you asking me for all these things, for my messed up family and my mind and my 1998 car that breaks down all the time and my 28-year-old house and my energy and my savings and my iPod and my iPhone and what I do with all my time? Because the standard of worship in Scripture has always been the very best. The very best. The first trees, the first apples, the first grains, the first cows, the first lambs. All of it belonged to God. Because I need the reminder that God is the best. That's why God asked me for that. I think so much of what God does isn't so much for he needs a cow, as he needs to remind me that I don't need that cow as much as I need him. Colossians 1:18 says that Jesus is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. Christ deserves it all. He's the best, and I need to be reminded of that a lot. Because I want the world to see what true faith and trust looks like. I want the world to see that I'm not trusting in my stuff, and I'm not trusting in my spouse, and I'm not trusting in my kids, and I'm not trusting in this church. I want the world to see that I trust God. And when I give him my best, people outside look at me and go, "You crazy." And I look back at them and say, "I serve a big God. And he can take care of me." So I want the world to see what trust and faith look like. Because I want my children to know how great God is and how empty all of this stuff is. That's a big one. What are your kids learning from you about your stuff and about your time and about your home and about education? Are they learning that God is the best and that everything else is way beyond secondary and can't give you the pleasure and the joy and the fulfillment that God can? Are they learning that from us? Because I want to know the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Psalm 27 says that. I want to know the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. When I'm holding on to all my junk and I think it's good for me, I don't know the goodness of the Lord. When I find myself in great need and I've sacrificed myself to him, he shows up in big ways. And I want to know the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. I can have this where I can trust all of the goodness of my family, my mind, my old car, my old house, my energy, my savings, my electronic gadgets, and I can trust in the good things they bring me, or I can trust in the goodness of the Lord. God loves you. Christian in particular, God loves you. And he has gone out of his way to show you that love. And he is always seeking worshipers. He wants genuine intimacy with you. Verse 14. He says, "Cursed be the swindler, the one who robs from me. Cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord." So this is the guy who privately, or with maybe the religious leader, says, "Hey man, look at this amazing cow. On Sunday, I'm bringing it to church. I'm going to give it to the Lord." And on Sunday, he shows up with the cow that he spray painted to look like the other one. So this is the guy who gives a lot of lip service to being good for God and doing the best for God, but brings secondary things to him. So cursed is the one who promises me this great thing, but sacrifices something blemished to me. "For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations." He says, "I am a great king, I'm a father, I'm a master, I'm the Lord of armies." What does it look like when I bring God my worst? Two things and we'll be done. It's when I spend an hour in the evening reading my favorite book, cover to cover. And then in 5 minutes before I fall asleep, I read some of God's word. That's offering God the leftovers. It's when I bring my careers, our careers, our best energy, our best talent, our best motivation. But when it comes to serving the body of Christ, we either sit on the sidelines or we look for something that requires the least amount of energy. That's giving God the leftovers. It's when we spend a lot of money on ourselves for a summer vacation, but when it comes to giving God an offering or an expensive offering, we look at our budget and we say, "What's left over here that I can give to God?" It's when we watch Cowboys game or a Texans game or an Astros game or even maybe a Rockets game, and we jump off our couches and we freak out when they score, when they win. But in worship, we sit on our hands and we don't respond like we're in the presence of the greatest God in the universe. It's when we love our kids so much there's nothing that we wouldn't give them, but if we're honest, our heart doesn't beat like that for God. That's giving God the leftovers. Does my daily worship, does my corporate worship, does my daily sacrifice showcase God's greatness? How you do at school on a test, how you study for a test, students, are you showing God's greatness by how you prepared for that? Are you showing God's great love for you and how you get ready for a presentation at work? Are you showing God's greatness by how you parent your children, or how you're with other parents and you talk about your children, with other moms and you talk about your husbands? Are you showing God's greatness? Do y'all understand? It's daily living sacrifice. As you're breathing in and out, are you sacrificing and giving the very best to God? Do my daily choices showcase the great majesty of God? Would you bow your heads? We're going to close with three prayers. You just pray the one that seems to hit you. This hit me hard. This was a tough text. I think I actually backed off of it quite a bit from what God was saying. God, teach me. This is you, just maybe echoing. God, teach me to daily worship you well. God, teach me to daily worship you well. Show me your goodness and your glory. You deserve my love. God, keep me from offering leftovers. Keep me from giving you leftovers like you're just ordinary. You deserve my best. God, rescue me from empty religion. You deserve all of me. God, thank you for your love for us. Thank you for the sacrifice of Christ. You didn't just tell us you loved us. You didn't tell other people and give us stories to read about your love. You sent Jesus to die for us. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. You love us. How have we loved you? God, receive our praise and our worship as we sing one more time, as we sing this song again, God. I pray that it's truly a sacrifice of verbal praise for you, and that it inspires us to go out of this place and live daily for you, and I'll give you our sacrifice while we live and breathe the very best of who we are.